Praise the Lord. Are you one of those Jews? Maybe. I remember Brother CEO one time said, he said, I just feel like I can look down into my heart and just see it whiter than snow. Well, that was a real testimony, was it not? I had some thoughts on my mind, and I'm glad that Brother John brought us. A little time left, and maybe I can bring out something that I'd like to say this morning. I'm thinking about 1980. I'm thinking about 1880. 100 years different. 100 years ago, the things that you and I are teaching and standing for today were being taught 100 years ago. I hope that we haven't lost and that we don't lose any of the truths that were restored back there in that time of 100 years ago. There was great revival, holiness revival, as they call them, going over the land. Denominational holiness is not enough. We've got to have true holiness, pure religion. We've got to have the pure thing. And 100 years of teaching, we feel like that this is a time that we can look back on, a time of remembrance, an anniversary. 100 years that the church teaching has been restored in this world. I look back down through that 100 years of time, as far back as I can look and any farther, I see after the truth was brought out, congregations were gathered together and were working, that Satan came on the scene, and that Satan brought division. Satan brought destruction to great numbers of souls back there. I thought of thinking about some of the things that happened a long time ago. I believe in reading about some of those times back there. At one time, there was 250 ministers on the church were getting railroad reduced rates because they were ministers, full-time ministers. One year, there was a list of 250 that received that. The next year, there was 25. From 250 down to 25. That was a great defection, wasn't it? Lots of people went away. Lots of souls took up with this no cleansing teaching and sanctification. The heart is perfectly cleansed without any need of any more cleansing when we're justified. And that teaching, anti-cleansing heresy, crept in, and there were many, many that went away. Some time later, there was the anti-ordinance heresy that crept in and went away from the church. No need anymore for baptism. No need anymore for the Lord's Supper. No need anymore for feet washing. And many, many congregations and individuals were carried away by this teaching. Do you know any teaching that Satan promulgates and gets an influential leader to promulgate that teaching can draw disciples away? We need to be careful that we're not drawn away by the things that have happened in the years gone by. We need to have in our hearts and in our minds a firm stand for all the truths of the Bible. There's not any one of them. We sang this morning, the Reformation glory and we change it to the Restoration glory. Those are stored teachings that are in God's Word. We don't want to give up any of them anymore. We want to hold on to every teaching that the early pioneers brought in. We want to hold on to it. If we are careless in standing out against a false teaching when it comes in, it's going to have a greater destructive effect than if we stand out against it when it first manifests itself. Do you know on this campground several years ago, I'm just going to use names now, Victor Orr began to teach that there was no cleansing in sanctification. This teaching is developed at different times down through this 100 years. More than once, it showed its ugly head. And this man was supposed to be a great follower of God, very, very spiritual, a very spiritual man. He claimed that he was spiritual, and people thought that he was spiritual. And his spirituality caused some of the good saints to fail to recognize the poison that was back there, the false doctrine that was back there behind it, and were carried away. Several of the good saints were carried away by this false teaching. Brethren, the seventh seal is teaching the same thing. They're standing out against cleansing and sanctification. They've thrown away the tabernacle as a type of the church, the holy place and the most holy place. Thrown away that tabernacle and said, we'll just have the tabernacle of David. A temporary tabernacle that was David set up to bring. The other tabernacle was gone, and set up a tabernacle to bring the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured by the enemies of Satan to bring it back and have a place for it there at Jerusalem. That's our tabernacle. No holy place, the most holy place. The whole thing is a holy place. You know, dear ones, we can't accept any deviation from the truths that have been manifested down through the years. Brethren, we're going to have to stand on the Word of God. Amen. If our own companion, if our own flesh and blood accepts and takes up a false doctrine, we are going to have to make a division between us and them. Amen. That division is not made by us, but it's made by the Lord. They went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have stayed with us. Amen. This thing has been happening from the very time of Paul back there. There the Gnostics came along, and soon after John wrote 1 John against the teaching of the Gnostics that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He was not in the flesh. He was not in our flesh, and so on. And this heresy back there, very early part of the church, Apostle John stood out against it. He read against it in 1 John all the way through about the lack of disbelief in the manifestation of Christ as a fleshly man and living in us, in our flesh today. Then, down through the years, different heresies came in. I couldn't mention them all. People went out from us. There was the purity of the marriage relation was brought out. There was no relation between husband and wife except when a child was in view and wanted to have a child. There was, that drew away different ones. Brother Warner's own companion, I understand, was drawn away in that heresy. But then the Lord kept working, and there's always some stayed. There was always a holy remnant. Thank the Lord for it. Thank the Lord for the holy remnant. And we have, down through the years, the group that's standing here is a remnant that has lost, back in years gone by, has lost different peoples that went out. But we today are a holy remnant. From the 1910 to 1914, there was the greatest decline, the greatest the greatest apostasy that the Church of God has ever experienced. It was a terrible apostasy. It was because men began to covet the things of this world, worldliness. They wanted a pulpit committee. In the camp meetings, I understand in the camp meeting in Mansville, there was 300 preachers in that meeting. Wasn't that a group of ministers? 300 preachers in one camp meeting. I don't know how many other saints were there, but 300 ministers. And there wasn't a single service in that meeting that was out of order. There wasn't a single time when two ministers got up at the same time to take the pulpit. They had a pulpit committee then, but it was not a men-organized pulpit committee. It was the Holy Spirit. He laid a message on a certain minister, and he laid a quietness on the other ministers. The one that had the message knew that he had it, and he got up and delivered. The one that knew they did not have the message for that time, they sat still. 300 ministers. You know, brethren, we need today to be Holy Spirit led. The Holy Spirit is the chief executive officer of the church. He's the one that selects. He's the one that decides who will preach. He's the one that gives the message. And he's the one that we should listen to and pay attention to. And there came a time when they wanted a pulpit committee. When now listen, folks, I'm talking to you about things back yonder along about 1910 to 1914. I was old enough to catch on to some things then. I was born in 1903. And so the great compromise that came on, I lived through that. I know the church. I knew the church as a youth before the compromise. I knew some things about it during the compromise. And I've known the remnant since the compromise. And so, if I tell you some things, I want to warn you and help you and encourage you and bless you that the remnant that's left in the world, the ones that have not compromised, that have not gone into apostasy, that we be the bride of Christ when Jesus comes back after his bride. I want to be a part of that bride. I want to be one of that number, don't you? By God's help and grace, I'm going to stand for the truths that were mentioned and taught back there in those days. Now, everything that was said back there was not... We had radicals to the left, we had the center, and we had radicals to the right. Just like we have today. Some are more, shall we say, more spiritual. Some are more conscious, have a stiffer conscience than others. Those things. Everything that was said back there was not the teachings of the whole church. But what was said that was according to the Bible, that's what we want to live by today. We want to follow the Bible. We want to go with it all the way. As the devil began to work in here, and some of the leaders began to lose their spirituality and take up worldliness, became worldly-minded. I heard somebody say something about a tie. Thank the Lord we don't hear a whole lot about ties these days. But it is something that we need to know about. And I'm going to tell you some things about this tie business, whether you want to hear it or not. Brother Willis M. Brown, who went way back in the old time ways, I've sat at his feet for hours at the time and heard him tell and talk. I've been closely acquainted with Brother C. E. Orr, that precious Brother Orr that worked with Brother Pruitt in the publishing work over there in Guthrie for a while. I've been in his home, not in his home, but he's been in my home, and we've studied things together. And this this thing, different things that he told me. But I want to tell you now about Brother Brown telling me about the necktie situation. A.T. Rao may still be living, I don't know, over in Atlanta, Georgia, was a banker. And when he got saved, he refused to take off his necktie. The church was not wearing neckties then. That happened back in Brother Warner's day when the church decided to not wear neckties. Now, maybe I better tell you that first. This is from Brother C.E. Orr, who slept with Brother D.S. Warner, worked with him, evangelized together, and preached together, and worked together. Brother C.E. Orr said that when he was in the room with Brother Warner at night, when he was sleeping, it just seemed like there was a glory there. It seemed like there was a light shining in that room. It just seemed like he was very in the very presence almost of God when he was in that room. And you know, dear ones, the church of today, the remnant of today, has confidence that Brother Warner was Holy Spirit led. Brother Paul said, on account of the abundance of the revelations was given to me, to him, a thorn in the flesh against him, they might not be exalted. And so there was an exaltation, there was a brightness, there was a glory of God around our Brother Warner. You can read about this in Birth of a Reformation. If you haven't read the early books that were written by Brother Warner and Brother Riggle, the Birth of a Reformation and so on, those different books, so get those books. They're up there in the office up there, in the book office, and read what the early church taught. Don't go by just what's being taught today. We don't have to have brilliant men to be able to expand the Word and read a lot of the things about that. Those fundamental Bible truths have been handed down to us in book form already from year to year. And we need to study them and read them and accept them and believe them. Now we'll get back to the necktie business. Some of the saints were visiting over in a Mennonite congregation where the sisters all wear a cap on their head. You know what? In the 11th chapter of Corinthians, talking about a woman prays or prophesies. So there must have been some praying and prophesying women back there. A woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. And the Mennonite people, maybe different ones, I believe the German Baptist people have the same idea, that a sister must wear a covering on her head anytime she's in the church service. Well, in this service, after it's over, can I have till 12:30? And pray for me now. I feel like I want to give out some things that'll be a benefit to the whole church. And I want to tell you things that you can carry back and tell to others, and that we can stand by. We don't want to say, just saints don't wear neckties. Why don't they? Why don't they? You need, every one of us need to be able to give a reason why. Why we dress like we do. Why our sisters wear long dresses. Why they wear long sleeves. Why they close their necks up and not give that old, that kind of... Why they all wear long hair. Why they don't bob their hair, in other words. Why they don't do that. Why we teach our brethren to not try to look like women, to cut their hair and to wear short hair and things like that, like they did back there. Why all of these things? Why? Now, after the church service and the Mennonite service, where some of the saints were visiting, they spoke to them about the... You don't need to wear, your sisters don't need to wear those caps on your head. Paul said right there in the same chapter that their hair was given them for a covering, for a veil. And if they had long hair, they had their hair, why, they didn't need to put an extra cap on top of it. Well, They come back at the saints this way. What are you doing wearing them cuffs and them collars and them neckties? All right, now there they were. We're wearing our caps because the Bible says so, but if we got to take them up, how are you going to get along? In those days, now let me tell you, you may not remember these, but men wore a celluloid cuff about this wide that was fastened onto the shirt with a pin about this long. They wore a celluloid collar, detachable. You don't see many detachable collars. They're all in one piece, the shirt, body, and collar is made together. They had detachable collars. A lot of them were celluloid. Some of them were cloth that had to be washed in iron, but some of them were celluloid. You could just take the collar off, a celluloid collar off, take it and put it in the sink there and in the lavatory and wash it yourself, put it right back on. And the cuffs. So, brother, when they came back and told the workers there in the home we want to be consistent. If we tell them to not wear something that they don't need, why should we be? We need to be consistent. So they took off in the home. They took off their collars and they took off their cuffs. They took off their neckties and were running around there that way. Brother Warner was off on evangelistic tour. And when he came back and saw this, well, it looked like a very pretty informal bunch that he saw. No collars and no cuffs and no neckties and all. What does this mean? They told him the story. They told him what it was all about. Brother Warner went off in prayer and fasting. Look to the Lord. Now, what about this? We run up against a problem here. What are we going to do about it? He took it to the Lord. And he came back and he told him this was the thing that the Lord had showed him. You know, I just can't help but believe that Brother Warner is close enough to the Lord. And if he said the Lord showed him something, I'm just willing to accept and believe it, that the Lord showed him something. He says, now, you need your cuffs. Protect the sleeve coat, the coat sleeve. You need your collars to protect the shirt. But the necktie is absolutely of no benefit whatever. It's an expense, and it's an adornment, and it's, when you go down to buy a necktie, you pick out the prettiest one you can find. You want the kind that everybody else is wearing, similar. If they're all wearing flowing big ties, you don't want to come up with a little bow tie, different things like that. And so, in this situation, he brought out to them that it was, no longer, we didn't need to wear neckties. And the church quit wearing neckties under Brother Warner's teaching. I hope that penetrates and you get the idea. A man that we had confidence in at that time, the church did and still has confidence in, the Lord showed him we didn't need a necktie. Years later, when Monk was one of the big men in the Anderson movement. He was going around preaching tithing. Tithing was obligatory. You had to tithe. If you didn't tithe, you're stealing from the Lord. So I'll knock over there in Malachi about the Jewish people. He was going around, and I saw one of his little squibs in one of the little papers. He says, man is the most foolish thing. He's a foolish person. He's wearing one himself. He says a man has got about three or four thicknesses of cloth already around his neck, his collar there. You know, it's doubled under here and then doubled down there. There's at least four thicknesses in my collar. And then besides all them four thicknesses, you go put on a necktie that's got three or four more thicknesses in it around his neck. Now, a man that was preaching that and wearing one of them things, he could see the, what would you call that? The foolishness, the falsity. That's just something to be in style, to be like the rest. I was down at Sears buying me a shirt buy me a suit the other few months. I wanted a new suit to wear to Germany. And a little Jewish boy was a... He was a salesman. He says, "Now, you picked out a nice suit." He said, "Now, let me go get you a nice shirt that'll match it, and a nice necktie that'll match your suit." I says, "I don't wear neckties." "Oh," he says, you're kidding. "You do wear, everybody wears neckties." "No, I don't wear a necktie." So he went and got me a shirt. Didn't bring me a necktie, but I was an astonishment to him. In the post office, I was clerking in the post office, and the senior man, when a different job came up, the senior man that bid on it was entitled to have that job. And then when the job came up, cashing the money orders that came into the post office. And so I bid on that job, and I was a senior man. The day before I was supposed to take my place at the window there and wait on the public, the postmaster, the assistant postmaster, called me in. He says, "Now, Carver," he says, "I notice you don't wear a necktie." I had been ordered to wear a necktie as a uniform, as a letter carrier. That's one reason that I got away from, transferred from the letter carrying to the clerks, because the clerks were not required to wear neckties. But he told me, he said, "We have a rule. We have a rule. Not the PL postal laws and regulations, but we have a rule. Everyone working a window must wear a necktie. So now when you come down tomorrow, you put on your necktie." There I was up against it again. And I says, I didn't answer me yea or nay. I went into the postmaster, told him. He says, "Well," he says, just let it go for a while." But then, that was a different thing, though. So I turned the job down. I said, "Well, I'll just turn the job down. And I'll take the window job because I don't want to wear a necktie." And the postmaster was the president of the lay preachers of the Methodist Church in Louisiana. The postmaster was the president of the lay preachers. That was the licensed but not unordained ministers. He was the president of them. And they were trying to rebuild the churches in Europe that had been destroyed in the war. And he was in his lecture to his fellow lay preachers. He said, "If we can get hold of a man's heart, if we can get a hold of a man's heart, we can get him to live up to the Bible, we can get all the money that we need." But he says, "This preacher won't preach against this because it'll turn off some of his good-paying members. This preacher won't preach against that because it'll turn off some of his good members," and so on and so on. And he says, "I told him that I knew a man that had a job that he wanted better, a better job, and he turned it down on a religious principle." He was telling me that. I says, "Did you tell him that you was a man that wouldn't let that man have his job because of that?" "No," he says, "I didn't tell him that." He says, "My conscience hurt me ever since. It says, Carver, you can have that job and you won't have to wear a necktie. You wouldn't look right at one no way." Now, I went through high school. I went to school. My nickname was Anti-Necktie. Anti-Necktie. Some of the school children had learned about the division that came in the church in around 1910 and 1914. It happened in Leesville, Louisiana, at my home in 1914. Some of them got a hold of it, and they knew that my father and my mother were the pastors of that congregation, and so they knew that I didn't wear a necktie to school. To hear that postmaster say you wouldn't look right with one, no way, that done me a whole lot of good. Now, the necktie was not the only thing. That's the thing that was held up. When the compromise came, the necktie was held up. But there was many other things.
Did you start to tell about the banker that you wanted to finish
there? A.T. Rao wouldn't put on, when he got saved, and the banker, he wouldn't take off his necktie. Other ministers, if Brother Rao can wear a necktie, why can't I wear one? And you know the pull of the world, you get kind of lean in your soul, and the world will pull harder than it did before. And first thing you begin to know, there was an agitation going through the ministers for us to put on neckties. We were foolish. We couldn't win the upper class. We couldn't win the better class. We couldn't win the lawyers and the doctors with our chapels on the back street. Put our chapels on the front seat, build a fine chapel, and put an organ in it, and put a piano in it, and a choir in it, and have a program committee, and have a pulpit committee. All of these things were lurking behind the little thing that was held out in front. If you've read E.E. Byram's Marching Along the Bypath, he brings out the thing that was held out was a little article of dress. But the spirit behind it was a compromise, a downright compromise. And he said in that article, any preacher that puts on this is, how did he say it, is headed for the dump pile. Printed that in the Gospel Trumpet in 1910. You can get that Marching Along the Bypath from Faith Publishing House. Reprint or recopy of that. You ought to read it. He says, if you let down on this thing, the first thing you know, divine healing will be let down. How many Anderson people trust the Lord fully? If you put on a necktie, why can't the sister put on a pair of beads? Why can't she wear a bracelet? Why can't she wear a wedding ring? Oh, that wedding ring. Oh, that's something important, that wedding ring. That's the thing, my husband gave that to me when we were married. And the preacher says, and he says, with this ring I thee wed. Oh, I can't give up my wedding ring. And yet the word says, not the wearing of gold or pearls or costly array. For a woman that has an unsaved husband to not try to win him to God by adorning herself, but by a meek and a quiet spirit, an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And so, when Brother E.E. Byron put that article in the paper, I'm telling you now, second-handed, I didn't hear it this, but the group, the necktie group, came to Brother Byron, who's the editor of the paper. He says, you're going to come down and take and drop that stand, or we're going to start another paper in opposition to the Gospel Trumpet. Put him on the spot. We're going to start another paper. Well, you know, dear ones, I don't know how many of you go back. How many here in this audience remembers the church before 1910? Anybody? I see one hand back there. The church, my mother was saved in 1900. And I'll tell you, I was brought up to believe that the Gospel Trumpet, anything that you came through the Gospel Trumpet, you could believe it. That it was just as straight as the Bible. And that's what Brother Byram stood for. The old time, the teaching had been taught all along, he stood by those things. And when the prophets and the trumpet, the Gospel Trumpet of that day was recognized as the spiritual voice of the church, we believed in it. H.M. Riggle put one time in there something about the fallen angels. Well, I'll tell you, my mother wrote him a hot letter about the fallen angels. It wasn't angelic angels that fell from heaven and so on. Our people back there stood, they were united. They stood against worldliness. They stood against pride. They stood against a soured minister. And by the way, I believe Charlie Brown, who now has gone on and was a later editor of the Trumpet, he said he was the first soured minister among the Anderson people, the first one that drew a regular salary. All of our preachers, Brother Warner, the evangelists, the pastors, they all looked to the Lord. As Brother Isis Wilson says, you look to the Lord for help you need. The Lord will look to you and tell you to give, and you'll give to the preacher, and you and your brother and the Lord will be all in it instead of the congregation paying your salary. Our church has stood out against salaried ministry up until the compromise. And we're standing against it today. Amen. Thank the Lord. We don't want to give up any of the truths, any of the teachings, any of the things that were shown to the early church, the things that they taught against. We ought to be able to stand out against them too. I feel like when an idea different from the mainstream idea begins to be promulgated and tried to put out, you know, different ones down through the years, the teaching on Revelation. They have presented their ideas on rewriting the Revelation Explained, written by F.G. Smith. That it's not, there's things in there that have been learned since then that need to be changed and so on and so on. There was a brother I knew that had written a whole book on it, and he was talking to Brother Lawrence. Is Brother Lawrence here this morning? Yeah. He has wanted him to publish his writing on the Revelation. And he was teaching like the seven seals were teaching about the seven ages of the church. So many years it was under the Ephesian church, so many years under this one, so many years under that one. And Brother Lawrence and I let him know that we were not going to accept and he was not going to publish that kind of thing. Is that right, Brother Lawrence? Amen. The things that God revealed back there, we need to hold on to. And when somebody comes and wants to bring in an innovation or bring in a change, bring in something like, you examine that very carefully. Very carefully. One of the things that has been preached once in a while, comes up in our minister's meeting, is to put the brakes on the women preachers, on our sister preachers. And we talked about that over there in the Bible class this morning. Brother asked a question, what about women's place in the church? And we went into that quite extensively. And I want to say to you that that has been one of the mainstream teaching down through for 100 years, that when the Holy Spirit laid a message on a sister, she was had just as much right to deliver that as any man had. That's been the preaching for 100 years. And I want you to know that I'm not going to okay putting the brakes and setting our sisters down and saying that they must keep quiet in the church. They're just as much right. When the Holy Spirit anoints them, they are just the... We're one. Neither male nor female in Christ. In the home there's a male and a female, but in Christ we're one. And in the work that God would call our people to do, we are one. And God, this is in prophecy. Joel prophesied, when the Holy Spirit came, He'd be poured out on our sons and our daughters, on our manservants and our maidservants, on all of them. And on the day of Pentecost, the preacher Peter okayed that and says, this is that. Can I read that? This is that. Amen. And that's the 17th verse of the second chapter of Acts. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, sons and daughters, shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, and on my handmaidens. What is a handmaiden? Is that a male or female servant? Female servant, yeah. Anybody differ that? And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In Acts, the 21st chapter, in the 8th verse, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember the 7 deacons that were chosen, and that the disciples, the apostles, told the church to choose out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and set them over this business, and bring them to us, and we'll lay our hands on them, and ordain them, you know, as the deacons in the church. And Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, which did prophesy. They lived up to the teaching of Joel, didn't they? Upon my handmaidens and upon my maidservants, I'll pour out of my spirit and they shall prophesy. Peter said that they would prophesy, and Philip's 4 girls did prophesy. So prophecy was in the church back there by women folks. Now, in Romans, the last chapter of Romans, I believe it is, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become the saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. This word is translated servant here, diaconis. The same word is translated deacon over there in other places. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife and so on. Diaconis. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a female deacon of the church which is in Cenchrea. Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla taught, was it Apollos? Apollos was preaching the gospel, and they came where Aquila and Priscilla were. They took him into their fold, and Aquila and Priscilla taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord. So we had women teachers back there. We had women preachers back there. And thank God we've still got women preachers. I wish every woman preacher on this ground to stand up. Will you stand up? Come on. Come on.
Hey, here's one right here. Here's one right here. You sisters, you preacher sisters, stand up. There's one over there. Come on, don't be ashamed of your calling. There's back there. There's 2 or 3 back there.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Now we heard last night. What did we hear last night? Pray the Lord that he send forth more laborers into his harvest. And here's a congregation begging for a preacher. Here's a congregation begging for a preacher. And there's a congregation begging for a preacher. And there's no man available. And a sister, the Lord lays a burden on a sister for that congregation. She is under the necessity of assuming her responsibility and pastoring that congregation. Think about Sister Opal Wilson, Brother Ossis's first wife. She was a pastor of the Pacoima Church out there. He was an evangelist going around preaching. But Sister Opal was a pastor, and they all recognized her. And she was a good one, too. I've heard some precious messages from her. Sister Key was the pastor of the church down at Hound. After Brother Frank Williamson raised up that congregation, my father-in-law, Brother Scott Jackson, took it after Brother Williamson was gone. And Brother Fowler, Brother Orr, different ones, and when that group was gone, Sister Key took over down there. And where would the congregations of Louisiana be without Sister Key?
30 years.
And she was a precious preacher. And I thank the Lord that I worked in the Herald of Truth for parts of two different years when she was the editor of the Herald of Truth. That went down about 1920, but it took the place of the Gospel Trumpet. Brother C.E. Orr started the Herald of Truth over in Scotland when the compromise began to come on, and he was a missionary in Scotland. He began to publish a little paper, and they called it the Herald of Truth. He brought it over here to New York, brought it to America. It came to Memphis, Tennessee, under Brother Willis M. Brown. From Memphis, Tennessee, it went to California. Brother Zinn and Brother Youngblood and those different ones had it out there. It went from California to Carthage, Missouri. Brother Walker was the editor of it there. When he died, Sister Catherine Goobser took over the editorship of the Herald of Truth. And when I was there, it was a clean paper. It was a good paper. But something happened and it went down. And Brother Pruitt, Brother Fred Pruitt, working over in Guthrie, had sold his home in New Mexico and came over there and decided he'd go into the printing work over there. Brother Lawrence, I'm sure, could tell it to you better than I can. He worked there with Brother Orr worked with him there. Brother James worked with him. Brother James finally stepped out and went to Corpus Christi to specialize in Spanish work down there. Put on his necktie, Brother James did. Came to the camp meeting, and I said, Brother James, why did you do that? Why did you put a piece in the paper suggesting the church put the necktie back on? He said, I thought it was time to do it. I thought the time had come. Well, he put his on, but instead of the church going with him, he went out. He lost his relationship with the church. And when you preach something that goes against 100 years of teaching, just remember, you're treading on grounds where the fellowship with you is very, very likely to be broken. If Victor's heresy had been stood out against by the congregation that met with him, the minister that met with him, and let him talk for, I believe it was 8 hours that he expanded his no-cleansing teaching here on these grounds. It was a foolish thing to let that man put out that doctrine. He should have been set down when he found out that he's going contrary to the word. He should have been set down right then and refused recognition. Now, I'm standing before you this morning. I don't know how many more years I'll get to be with you. I'm getting to be an older man. I believe they said the old people started at 75. Well, so I'm old. I'm 77. And I think back there when David died, David was 70 years old. He had been 30 years as a youngster and 40 years as king, or 40 years as king and 30 years as youngster. He died when he was 70 years old. And you know what it said about him when he died at 70? He was old and full of days. At 70 years. We've got lots of people here that's over 70 years old. I'm sure right here in this congregation, quite a few. All of you that's over 70, stick up your hand, will you? Yeah, don't be ashamed of your age. Praise God for it. And if There's not another camp meeting if the Lord comes before next July. I want to be a part of the remnant. If I die, if I'm afflicted and disabled and not able to come, I want to die still standing by the truths, the fundamental truths that this restoration has had down through the years. By God's help and by God's grace, I'm not going to compromise the Word of God. I'm not going to try to bring in new life. I'm not going to try to bring in new interpretations of what God has taught us down through these years. One of the things that we have stood for is the marriage question. I believe one man and one wife. I don't believe a divorce and remarriage for any reason. Now, Jews under Moses had a privilege to divorce their wife for uncleanness and marry again. They came to Jesus, tempting him. In the 19th chapter of St. Matthew, let's look at that just a minute. Not quite 12:30 yet. Soon we'll be, though. And I promise you when the bell rings, I'll sit down. All sectism that I know of, if you put your wife away for uncleanness, you can marry again. If you put your husband away for uncleanness, for unfaithfulness, you can marry again. My own brother is a teacher in the Anderson movement. He teaches that. Me and him, he and I sit out. We've been this way for a long time. And as long as he holds on to that doctrine, we'll stay that way. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now, they're going to ask him about a question of the law of Moses. They're not asking him about what you're going to teach or what you're standing for, but they're going to ask him a question about the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses mean? Saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For every cause. If you read Josephus, History of the Jews, you'll find that Josephus, in there casually mentions, he put away his wife because she burnt the bread. That was a very frivolous cause for putting your wife away, wasn't it? Because you burnt the bread. I could have put my wife away a lot of times if that was a reason. Put his wife away because she burnt the bread. And we married another one. Now, another thing. They tell me that the Jewish rabbis became so corrupt that as they was going around evangelizing among the Jews, they would say, they'd speak to the couple, who will be my wife for one night? We'll be married tonight and divorced tomorrow. Who will be my wife for one night? And he'd have him a woman to go to the next town. Over there, who'll be my wife for one night? Divorce her and go on. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because he found no pleasure in her, something like that. And he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They're saying him, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Goodbye. He answered their question. But he said,
Josephus committed adultery when he put away his wife for burning the bread and married her. There wasn't one reason back there. Paul says today, if don't see your companion, but if you do, be reconciled or remain unmarried.